We join together to lift up my wife and pray for her. Lord, we pray that you would touch her and heal her now. Lord, however you see fit, we surrender to your will, but we know that you heal. And you could do it through a supernatural sense, or you could do it through doctors or chemo or whatever you choose to do. And we surrender ourselves to you. But Lord, we pray that you would move. Pray that you'd move on her behalf. Lord, we also pray for others in our fellowship who are dealing with similar kinds of things. I think of Teresa and Sherry and just several others, Lord, and we lift them up before you as well. Pray that you would intervene and work in their lives as well, that we would hear of the wonders that you are doing. We know that you are a God who moves. And when we walk through these dark times, when we find ourselves in the shadows, it is then that you are a very real help in a time of need, and it is then we need you more than ever. And so, Lord, we pray that we would just lean upon you in these days. And Father, I thank you for this body, for this fellowship that would come alongside of us in the way that they have and demonstrate the love that they have. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Out of the Old Testament prophets, I think the argument could be made that Moses is the greatest of all of them. Certainly from the Jewish perspective, that was true. There was no one who was greater than Moses. Now, Jesus had a little different take on that. Jesus said, out of all of the prophets, John the Baptist is the greatest. The role that John the Baptist played as a forerunner, I think the person of who he was and how God used him made him an absolutely phenomenal and incredible prophet. But Moses is certainly up there. In fact, the Jews believed that Moses had achieved a place higher than the angels. We know that the Bible says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. We've been studying that on Sunday morning in the book of Hebrews, and he's made that statement in the first couple of chapters several times. But they believed that Moses had moved up above the angels. That's the place that they gave to Moses. And why not? Moses was the deliverer of the children of Israel, who were in horrible bondage, who were held by the taskmasters of Egypt. Not only had Moses delivered them, but he climbed up on that mountain, and God delivered him the words that he eventually would write down. And Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament and gave them the law, the heart of the law. And so Moses is known as the one who brought the law. Now, I don't think that Moses climbed up a little higher than the angels, by the way, but I do think that Moses was a great prophet. And his story is a phenomenal story of God interacting in the midst of a horrible situation, raising up a deliverer and calling a man and using him for himself. Moses' life can be broken up into three different parts. You've got the first 40 years of his life when he's raised in the court of Pharaoh. According to Josephus, he actually led armies into Ethiopia and came back victorious with spoils of war. He had learned while he was in there in the first 40 years of his life to be a general, to be a leader of armies. We know from the New Testament that he was raised in all of the wisdom of Egypt. So he was raised in the schools of Egypt. He was learned when it came to the things of the Egyptians. And he was a man that was being groomed, again, according to Josephus, the historian, who was being groomed for Pharaoh. that he was in the lineage, the line of Pharaoh, because it was Pharaoh's daughter that had found him and then Pharaoh's daughter who had adopted him. And by the way, it is not unprecedented that adopted children would take over for a Pharaoh. There are several times that that happened in the Roman Empire as well. There were several times when adopted children made it in for those who were emperors. If I'm not wrong, I believe that Tiberius himself, Caesar's son, Augustus Caesar's son, was adopted. So it wasn't unprecedented that that would happen. And he was in the lineage for that. The next 40 years of his life are spent in the wilderness as a shepherd. And one of the things that we learned about Egyptians and shepherds is that Egyptians thought that shepherds were, they were appalled at shepherds. So Moses went from this high calling of being a prince in the court of the king, all the way down to the lowest that he could be in taking care of sheep as a shepherd for the next 40 years. And then when he was 80 years old, he climbed up on a mountain, saw a burning bush, and God said, "I want you to go and deliver my people." And Moses said, "No, you got the wrong guy." God said, "No, I want you to go." And Moses said, "No, I don't talk good." And God said, "No, you don't talk well, Moses." It is believed and possibly true that Moses actually stuttered. And in that stuttering, felt like he could not really speak for God. God does not need someone who is eloquent, because in our weaknesses, he is strong. I think of Charles Swindoll when I think of strength and weaknesses. Charles Swindoll's got to be one of the most eloquent speakers of our day. Just an absolute tremendous author. And as far as speaking goes, phenomenal. And he stuttered as a child. It's just like God to take someone that stutters and put them in a position where they are presenting the Word of God in an eloquent way. And it tells us that in our weaknesses, God can be strong. And so for the last 40 years, he is used by God to lead his people in the wilderness. That he has this high calling of God as a friend of God, interacting with God, speaking with God face to face, and leading the people of God. Now, D.L. Moody spoke about these 40-year sections of Moses' life. And here's the way that Moody put it. He said that the first year, he learned that he was somebody. This is the first 40 years. He learned that he was somebody. The second 40 years, he learned that he was nobody. And the last 40 years, he learned that God uses nobodies. And I like that as an overall view of the life of Moses, because I think every one of us has gone through those stages or are in the midst of them. When we're young in the Lord, we get that, you know, "I'm somebody. Watch out, world. Here I come. I know why God called me, because here we go. Look at me. I'm ready." Then you realize I'm really nothing and I'm not able to achieve anything for God. And then God calls you and uses you and you're amazed. You just sit back and stunned that God could use you. That's exactly what Moses goes through. Now, the birth of Moses, which we're covering today in Exodus chapter 2, has a kind of a precursor that we really need to understand. And we looked at that last week in chapter 1, in that the children of Israel are under heavy taskmasters. The Egyptians want to destroy them as a nation, which Israel has faced over and over again. The surrounding nations in the Middle East want to destroy them as a nation even today. Their plan in their day started with them wanting to oppress them into slavery, causing the men to end up dying off and the women to be assimilated into Egyptian culture. When that didn't work, they stepped it up and they put them under heavy taskmasters and they built these cities, but they thrived and they even got stronger, because what really can the enemy do to you when God is on your side and when God is with you and when God is able to take everything that's happening to you and turn it about for good? It's not saying that it's good that they were in slavery, or it was good that they were under heavy taskmasters, or it was good that he made them make things without, you know, bricks without straw. But God's able to turn that all around and use it for good, even as he did for them. Then finally, to kill all of the male babies. Telling the midwives of the Hebrews, when you see these women and they're about to give birth, then if it's a boy, you kill him. And if it's a girl, you let it live. But they didn't do it. And God honored them for it. They lied, really. They said the Hebrew women are really just strong. They're quick. They just have those babies. Boom, it's done. There they are. By the time we're there, the baby's already out. What could we do? We show up in the baby. And God honored them for protecting the lives of those babies. But their protection was limited. They didn't save all the babies. There was another command that was given to all of the people of Egypt that if they ever found a Hebrew baby boy, that they would throw him into the river. And so the Egyptians began to wander around the camps of their slaves. The taskmasters heard a baby crying. They would wander in, and if it was a boy, they would throw him in the river, to the horror of the mother and the father, who stood by in tears and watched their baby killed. It seems unbelievable. It seems far off. But as we talked about last week, it's not that far away from our world. In China, there are babies that are killed after they're born, not because they're male, but because they're female. Now, there's denials, but there's plenty of accounts of these things happening because China says you can only have one child. And so they want a boy. They end up killing these baby girls. And there are many of these baby girls. In late-term abortions, they wait until you can tell what sex it is, and after you can tell what sex it is, and then they abort it only because it's a girl. Talk about sexism. Just because it's a girl. It now doesn't get to live. Last week, we talked about the atrocity of partial birth abortion in the United States. The baby is basically born, almost completely born, and then it's killed. And the rhetoric of someone saying, that's the woman's body, she can do with it what she wants, which is such nonsense. There's no one who would watch what was happening that would say that was the woman's body. It wasn't the woman's body. It was the body of that baby, which was partially born and then had its life taken from it for whatever reason, because it was unwanted, because I understand that there are some circumstances that are pretty brutal, but the vast majority of them aren't, okay? So when we read of an account like this with these babies being killed and we think, boy, that's awful, that's horrible, well, it's happening in our day as well. And last week we pointed out these midwives that were able to save some of those babies. And we say tonight, Lord, let us be like Sapphira and Pua. Remember, that was their names. May we save some babies. I wish we could save them all, but we just call out to God and we feel so hamstrung, just like we just are powerless against this thing that's out there. And may God just give us opportunities to save some babies. Just, Lord, work with us and change the laws of our land, and realize it's much bigger than just the laws of the United States, but it is appalling that it's actually happening within our states, within the United States, as well as in most places around the world. Now, that's the setting by which the great story of Moses comes out of. And we pick it up in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 2. It says, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi." We're not told in Exodus what their names are, but later on we are. His name is Amram. Her name is Jochebed. So we'll refer to her as such. We don't learn much about Amram, but we learn a lot about Jochebed. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. It sounds like that if she looked and it was an ugly baby, she would have gone ahead and thrown him in the river, doesn't it? She saw that he was beautiful and she said, wow, that's too good looking of a baby. I gotta keep this one. But in reality, everybody's baby is beautiful to them. Have you ever had somebody say, come look at my baby, and you walk over and you look and you're like, yeah, it's awesome. It's a baby. Right? Because many times babies just look like E.T. They don't really have a lot of... Now, sometimes babies are just as absolutely cute as can be when they're born. My granddaughter, Emma, was one of those. I'm telling you, Emma, I'll show you a picture. I got a picture I want to show you. No, just kidding. She's beautiful when she was born, but not all babies are. In fact, most babies aren't, I would say, but they're very beautiful to their parents. But here Moses is, and I have no doubt that he was a beautiful baby. He's a great-looking baby, and they decide, let's hide him. And probably not the only ones to try to hide a baby, by the way. There had been many who had tried to do so. But when she could no longer hide him, how do you hide a baby? Babies scream and holler and yell. When we had our firstborn, Jessica, who's here tonight, so I talk about her, why she's here. And she, you know, God gives babies a set of lungs that is unbelievable. A baby can scream louder than an adult. Isn't that interesting? It's like there's this self-defense mechanism on a child. And when a child screams, you plug your ears and go, wow, that was amazing. But that scream can be heard by mom wherever mom is at. So how do you hide a baby? There was no way we could have hid Jessica. She, that's true. She cried for, I think, a year. And when they took her, it was kind of the old days. My wife had her, and I was kind of waiting outside. Then they called me in after she was born, and I went in, and they gave her to me, and I looked at her, and she wasn't crying. She just looked at me with her big, big, big brown eyes, and it was amazing, right? You guys, can you relive that moment you held your baby for that first time? It was an amazing moment, and then she screamed, and it went on for a while, and she would wake up crying every hour and a half for, I'm telling you, a year. It was like... Wouldn't miss it for nothing, but we didn't sleep much. How do you hide a baby? And they had hid this baby, verse 2. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, and we understand that, she made a hard decision, and she took an ark of bulrushes. Now, an ark is simply a box. We have the Ark of the Covenant, which is a box of about 2 feet by 4 feet that's covered in gold. And there's a lid on that box, which is the mercy seat, and there are angels that are there. And that's where the high priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then, of course, we have the Ark, as in Noah's Ark, right? And that's a big box. It's a big boat. And so she makes a little boat. And she has a plan. I don't think that she just kind of makes this little ark and runs down to the river and pushes the baby away and runs away in tears. She has to have some faith here. She has to trust that God's going to do something, but she's got a plan. When she could no longer hide him, she took the ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. So she didn't just kind of push it out into the current. She picked a spot. She just happened to pick a spot where Pharaoh's daughter came out to bathe. And of course, I don't think it just happened. I think she did it on purpose. She was thinking, if we can get her to pick up and see this baby, then maybe she'll spare it. And so... Verse 4, and his sister, that would be Miriam, stood afar off to know what would be done to him. So we take it that Jochebed goes home, and what an awful time that must have been. But she goes over things with Miriam. I want you to stand here. Stay far away. Don't let people see you. Watch if they take the baby out of the water and then show up and then tell them, hey, I got somebody who can nurse that baby for you. She's going over the whole plan with her. You stay afar off. And so she stood afar off. Verse 5, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidservants walked along the riverbank. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. So it was Pharaoh's daughter who saw the little ark, said, what is that? She sent her maids to go and pick it up. In verse 6, and when she opened it, she saw the child. Behold, the baby wept. It was like right on cue. It was like the angel pinched little Moses at that moment. Moses begins to cry, and what woman is going to go, stinking crying baby? That's guys. See, that's us. Can you keep that baby from crying? Gal's going to look at a crying baby, and it's all over, right? Your heart melts. It's like, oh, come here, stop crying. And so the baby weeps, so she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go call a nurse? So see, all of a sudden, she pulls over the baby, and Miriam, who's standing afar off, sees the baby coming, and she kind of works her way right up by Pharaoh's daughter. And so all of a sudden, when she pulls it out and she's trying to calm it down, Miriam is suddenly standing there next to her. Should I? And they're all looks at her. Should I go get somebody to nurse her? And from the Hebrew women, and then the end of verse 7, that she may nurse the child for you. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And I love that account. I love that she gives up her baby. She puts him in the water. She still stands back to watch what's going to happen. It's faith, but it's faith that's got a little bit, it's still got a string attached. And God takes that baby from her, and then God gives the baby back to her. And I love it. I think there's such a biblical principle that is there. Cast your bread upon the water, the Bible says, and it will come back to you. I think we give everything that we have to God, and we allow God to give back to us those things that really matter, those things that are important, that we say, Lord, I am living for you, and I lay everything down before you, and I give it all to you. Not only did she get that baby back, but she got paid for taking care of her own child. God actually paid her for it. God actually arranged it for her to be able to be paid. And I'm reminded of the passage that says, our God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. More than you can ask and more than you can think, God can do. I don't think she ever thought that far. She had just thought, she had a plan. Maybe I can get the Pharaoh's daughter to get the baby and save it. But she'd never thought it through this far. I wonder how much application we could have out of this account. I wonder what kind of things we're holding on to so tightly that our knuckles are white, and God says to us, let it go, give it to me, and I'll give you back what you need. I'll give you back, God bless you, by the way, and I'll give you back what you need. I love it. It says, then Pharaoh's daughter, and then verse 10, and the child grew. We're told in the New Testament that he went to the schools of the Egyptians. The child grew here, still with his mother, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. We take it that was when he was weaned, so 3 years old or so, biblical times, maybe a touch younger than that. She nurses him, and then she brings Moses to Pharaoh's daughter, and she gives her to Pharaoh, and now Moses is raised like an Egyptian. Looks like an Egyptian, smells like an Egyptian, walks like an Egyptian, right? And she called his name Moses. saying, because I drew him out of the water. Moses is an Egyptian name. Because of Moses, it gets intertwined into Hebrew. You find a lot of Hebrews name that contain Moses or portions of it, but you find even before this time, there are pharaohs with the name Moses. There are those who ruled with the name Moses. It's a king's name that she gave him as he is drawn out of the water, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. So there's a lot that happens there. From the time that he is 2.5, 3 years old and he's brought to Pharaoh's daughter until the time that he's grown. And when you think of Moses grown, you got to think of him as an Egyptian. He speaks Egyptian. He may have learned some Hebrew when he was younger and spent time with his mother. May very well be able to speak Hebrew even at this point. But his main language is Egyptian. He's been in the school of the Egyptians. He wears the headdress of not only an Egyptian, but of Egyptian royalty. He's 40 years old at this event. So a lot has happened. He's not only gone to school, he's gone through adulthood to a certain degree. And he's achieved and accomplished certain things as an adult, as a ruler, as a leader in Egypt. But also, he looks around and he sees the hardship of those who are his true brothers and sisters. And we know again from the New Testament that Moses considers that God has raised him up as a deliverer. Moses thinks, look at where I'm at. Look at my position, and I see all of this oppression taking place, and I'm going to deliver them. And so Moses sets off to do it his way. He sets off doing it the way that men would do it. Very important for us to learn that God's ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth, meaning God's not going to do things your way. I don't necessarily like that, by the way. I wish God did things my way. I'd understand him a lot more. But God doesn't do things my way. God does things his way. For his purpose and for his reason and for his glory, God does it his way. But like we so often do, where we set off to try to make things happen, Moses sets off to make things happen. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and he looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. When he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and he hid him in the sand. Moses looks out at the burdens of the Egyptians, the slaves. I think if I were doing a movie on it, I would dwell on that for a while. I would have it eating away at Moses while he watches the scars and the whip fall on the back of his brethren. Finally, he can't take it anymore. The Bible says he looks this way and that, and he kills the Egyptian. It wasn't nothing for Moses to kill him, I'm persuaded. He's a trained soldier. This guy's knew how to kill. He knew how to kill with his hands. He looks this way and that, and he kills him. He buries him in the sand. And I think he thinks, okay, God, there it is. I started it. Now let's go. What are you going to do? I'm ready to start, you know, get these Hebrews behind me. I'll lead them. And so Moses goes off now to start leadership. Verse 13. And when he went out a second time, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And then he said to him, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely the thing is known. Moses went out to give some direction. I'm Moses, I'm your deliverer. What are you doing? And when he turned on him and didn't receive him, but the thing had been found out, Moses suddenly realized that things weren't going the direction that he wanted them to go. We have our plan and we have our desires, then it doesn't happen the way that we want it to happen. And interestingly enough, I find that we often get mad at God when it doesn't happen the way we want it to happen. We have our plan. Moses didn't seek God. Moses didn't say, Lord, this Egyptian is beating this man. What would you like me to do? He looked this way and that way, and it's been said, but he didn't look that way. He didn't call out upon God for direction. And when we roll up our sleeves and just go at things, we may get a sense, God wants me to do this. This is my calling. This is what God wants in my life. Moses was right. God did want him as a deliverer, but God wanted it done a different way, and God wanted it done at a different time. And those are the two things that we usually blow it in. God, you're going to use me in great ways. I know you are. It's just a different time than what you think. And it might be in a different way than what you think. And then you grow bitter and cold and angry and upset at God because God didn't come through and do for you what you wanted him to do. God's timing is everything. I love hearing Pastor Chuck talk about when God began to move in the late 60s. Pastor Chuck had gone, he'd begun pastoring when he was fairly young. He'd gone through Bible college and then started pastoring in small churches. He actually pastored a church here in Tucson down on Plummer. Now, we went down and looked and considered purchasing it as another campus and didn't work out. But it was great to walk into the actual building that Pastor Chuck actually pastored when he was a four-square pastor. But Pastor Chuck says that he could take a congregation of 500 and bring it down to a solid 250. That for the first 20 years of ministry, you know, you would just go somewhere, stay for a little while, kind of run out of sermons and leave and go somewhere else, and run out of sermons and leave and go somewhere else. And he finally ended up in Huntington Beach, and when he ran out of sermons, he didn't want to leave. And so he decided, he was reading Barnhouse's books on Romans, and decided, you know, I think I could probably teach for a couple years through Romans, and began to teach through the Bible. When he began to do that, there was a change made. He left the four-square church, and he took over a little church with about 25 people called Calvary Chapel. And he began to teach through the Bible, and the church grew. Not only did it grow with church-like people in suits and ties, but with hippies as well. God had a plan. Today, Pastor Chuck is not only the pastor of a church that's, I don't know what the attendance, weekly attendance in 10,000 in Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, but those who claim that Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa is their church home is 30 and 40,000 people. And there are a lot of pastors like me who consider him to be their pastor. God just has used him in such an incredible way, but it wasn't in his timing. It wasn't until he was 45 years old that God began to reveal the plan, show what he was going to do. It's funny, we live in a day when you're 45 years old, you think, I'm pretty much done. Let me start thinking about retirement. It's time, it's over. But that's when God started to use him. And here he is, 86 years old, and God's still using him. It's such a good example of learning to wait on God and do things God's way. And I mean, what does the Bible say? Wait on the Lord and you will renew your strength. Mount up with wings like eagles. You'll run and won't be weary. You'll walk. Just let God do what God's going to do. Let it be in God's timing. Let God move. Now, the Bible says don't be like the horse or the mule. Those are, if you've dealt with horses or mules at all, you know that they're two completely different animals. The horse doesn't want to stop, wants to go. We rode horses when I was kids. There were places up in Tierras Canyon outside of Albuquerque, New Mexico, where you could go and you could rent horses. These horses were miserable when you were getting them away from their corrals. You'd kick them with your heels and get them going, and they would walk slowly as you walked them away. But as soon as you finally got frustrated enough with them and decided, well, it's been about, you got an hour to ride them, It's been about a half an hour, and you turn the horse back around towards the stables. You guys had this experience? See a few of you guys nodding your heads. And the horse is back in 5 minutes. You're like, I got 25 more minutes to ride, but the horse scared you so bad on the way back that you say, I'm just going to go ahead and give that up. Mule can be as stubborn as can be and won't go. So the Bible says, don't be like the horse or the mule. The horse runs ahead of God and the mule doesn't want to go. I think our personalities are like that. Some of you guys, God's going, let's go, it's time, come on. And we're like, no, no, no. Others of us are like way out in front of God. And God's like, come back. I got a plan. Now that passage actually says, don't be like the horse or the mule, who you have to put a bit in their mouth or they won't come near. Which is even a little bit more harder hitting, because God says, I want you with me. And the mule and the horse, you got to put a bit in their mouth or they won't come near you. The mule wants to stay away and the horse wants to run away. Stay with God, walk with him, love him. It's about being with him anyway, right? And it's all for his glory and his fame, not ours. And so we just want to walk with him and see what God's going to do in his timing. And find out what it is that the Lord has. So Moses did not do that. Instead, he ran ahead of God. And he hides his body in the sand. And then the companions, they challenge him. You're going to kill us like you killed them. Verse 14. Then he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? So Moses feared when the thing was known. Then verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So when it became back to Pharaoh that Moses had killed an Egyptian, then he wants to kill Moses, and Moses just flees. And he finds himself by a well in Midian. These are descendants of Esau. Verse 16, now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water. And they filled the trough with water for their father's flocks. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flocks. So Moses is there as an Egyptian, okay? Looks like an Egyptian. And he's by this well, probably got some water from it. And these gals come along with their sheep and they get out the water and they start to, and then the shepherds come along and they're like, thanks for drawing water for us. They're chasing away the girls' sheep. When Moses sees it, it makes him mad. So Moses chases them off. Again, Moses is a warrior. Moses is a soldier. Moses can handle some shepherds. He's not worried about it. So Moses chases those guys off, and then Moses waters the sheep for these girls. When, verse 18, when they came to Reuel, which is also Jethro, by the way. Now, that's Moses' father-in-law. He goes by these two different names. One of them may have been a name and a surname, or may have gone by a couple of different names. Their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? So they get back, and their dad is like, hey, you guys got back quickly today. And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hands of the shepherds. And he also drew enough water for us, and he watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him, that he may come and eat bread. And Moses was content to live with the man. And he gave Zephara, the daughter, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son, called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Literally, Gershom is stranger. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage. And they cried out. Their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groanings. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now, the account of Moses' life moves pretty quick, doesn't it? We go from, in one chapter, from him being a baby in the rushes to now being a shepherd. But I love that Moses, one of the greatest men in the history of the world, a type of Jesus, ends up being content to be a shepherd. He has this ambition. He's raised in the courts of Pharaoh. And then it says he was content to live with them. He had become a shepherd, and he was content just to hang out there. Okay, whatever. I'll live here the rest of my life. For 40 years, he lives there with them. As many years as he spent in the courts of Pharaoh, he spends those time there, that time there. We don't know what the seasons of our lives are. We don't know how long God has us in certain seasons. But the thing about seasons is that they begin, they have a solid middle, and they end. Things change. I like what Charles Swindoll says. He says, you're living in a tough situation, there's light at the end of the tunnel, and it's not an oncoming train. It's not going to run you over. God has a deliverance that is on its way, and God has a plan. For us, we just stay close to him. Whether we're in the king's court, whether we're in the wilderness as a shepherd, whether we receive a call and are sent out to be a deliverer, we just stay close to him. So we're not like the horse or mule. You put a bit in the mouth so they won't come close. We just stay close to him. Lord, I just want to be with you, because in the end, that's really what it's about. In the end, it's not about what great things we do for him. In the end, it's about knowing him, being with him, experiencing him. May God deepen your walk with him, my walk with him. May we find ourselves closer to him. In fact, closer to him than we've ever been before. And as God gives you vision, what God wants you to do, seek him on how to do it his way, in his time. Don't be afraid to move. Don't move out too quickly. Say, Lord, and take some steps of faith. Start stepping out. I'm never, you know, God, he doesn't speak directly to us. I was going to say to all of us, but I don't think he speaks directly to any of us. When someone says to me, God told me to go here, he told me in a voice, go there. I always go, okay. I'm always skeptical. I don't know. May God do whatever God wants to do, right? I ain't going to tell him. But God is big enough to communicate to you what he wants from you. Take some steps of faith, and if you missed it, then go backwards. run back close to him. What's the worst that could happen if you take some steps of faith? It just wasn't the right, you didn't hear it, So what? It's only the person who wants to flaunt that they always hear from God and never make a mistake that's afraid to take a step of faith. It paralyzes you. Because then people go, oh, what'd you do? You went out there and did that, and it wasn't God, was it? I don't have any problem going, no, wasn't God. I misheard him. I do that a lot. I'm not afraid to back up completely. As we take those steps of faith, though, we'll see God meet us there. And we'll see God suddenly revealing the purposes of our lives. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we look at this chapter with Moses. And we're moved. We want so much to live our lives for you. And we get caught up with our own things, stuff, the cares and the worries of this world, They choke out the word of God. Lord, we just again surrender ourselves to you. Use us. We live in desperate times. Men are under burdens, and again, babies are being killed. We make ourselves available to you, and we don't know what we can do and what you can do with us, but we know you can do great and awesome and mighty things. So we pray you would use us. And we offer ourselves to you. And we want to walk close with you. Lord, we never want the cause to become more important than our relationship with you. Most important thing Jesus told us is to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we want to do that. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.